Our subject is entitled Solutions That Are Problems. The devil knows that it's hard to be a Christian when one is bitter, confused, melancholy, depressed. And so many people are just like that. You see, we were not built to bear the tensions we have to bear. Man was made to laugh and not cry. He was built for an atmosphere of joy and cheer and not of sorrow and affliction. Jesus wants us to be happy. He almost commands us to be so. The spirit of prophecy says that discouragement is sin. Now, sin is a mental disease. Our minds are disordered by it. And we need psychiatric help. For sin runs roughshod over character. It ravages, it debauches, it diminishes. It seeks to obliterate the image of God completely. And men today everywhere are seeking solutions to the problems which discourage them and which keep them under the funeral shrouds of darkness all the time. And the sad thing is, many of the solutions become the biggest problems. The unregenerate heart operates at the feeling level. We are moved by what feels good instead of by principle too often. And that's why our solutions backfire and produce wretchedness instead of joy. Now, the executive of the personality is the ego. And the ego will run away with us unless it is disciplined. And self-denial is that discipline. That's the way Christ put it. It's cross-bearing and self-denial. The Apostle Paul referred to it as self-crucifixion. But we live in an age of unreasonable self-will. An unspanked generation. It's old-fashioned to discipline a child anymore. Corporal punishment is considered abominable. Now, if it's old-fashioned to do that, if it were done in times past, then it must have had something to do with making America the greatest nation on the face of the earth. And the fact that we are now undisciplined must have something to do with our demise. What's happening is we are accepting Dr. Spock above King Solomon. Last week, at a Senate hearing, an authority on this subject not only proposed that all such discipline be taken out of the schools, but out of the homes also. And I've never seen anyone yet go against the Word of God and turn out best. An unspanked generation and children grow up from the cradle self-willed. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe in punishment the way the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy recommend it. Not in anger. Not as always the ultimate. But after counsel has failed, and even when punishment is administered, it ought to be done with explanations and with love. You don't spank a child on the head or in the eye. The Lord has prepared a place. I picked up a book, frankly, that inspired this message, written by Dr. Griswold, and he dealt with some social problems of today and suggested that most of them are what the people thought were solutions to problems that they had in the first place. He discussed the problem of the domineering mother in the home. And he said that many young men go through the trauma of having such a parent, and their first love affair with the opposite sex is blown by this kind of personality, this kind of mother. And so these young folks grow up seeking a solution to the problem this has brought about in their lives. And homosexuality is the solution they find. He said it's not congenital, it's psychogenic. Most of them are not born, they are made, they are developed. They are seeking release from what's happened in their homes as they were growing up. And since they are against parenthood altogether, they think it's safe not to fool with women, so they direct their libido against men or to men. He said girls who begin their lives with mother and grow up to be women run a greater risk than males. It's just that you can't spot them as easily. And their whole lives are blighted and ruined by this curse, this perversion that the world would seek to normalize today, homosexuality. It is a perversion. It is sodomy. It is abomination in the sight of God. One day a young person stood up and challenged me in front of a crowd about that. And I read from Romans chapter 1. If you've not read it, read it. And I read from 1 Corinthians 6:9, where the Bible says, no effeminate shall enter the kingdom of heaven, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Please don't think me insensitive. I wouldn't want to talk this way to just any congregation. But people seeking a solution to the problems they had with their mothers turn into homosexuals. They've got a worse problem. Dr. Griswold said that if a girl is frustrated in her relationship with her father, she will often turn to prostitution because she hates men. She hates her father. And her customer is the surrogate father, and the fee is the punishment. And the more she hates her father, the higher the fee. But she has not found a solution. Her solution has become a problem. And when one lives this kind of debauched life, there is the greater problem of the loss of self-respect. Until finally there is that wretched release when one doesn't even care anymore what they do, what image they project. They hate themselves. Personality, and I know this is an approximate definition, personality is what other folks think of you, but character is what you think of yourself. And if one loses self-respect, if one hates himself, then that person is willing to wallow in the gutter. The Bible says if our own hearts condemn us not, then we have peace towards God. It's more important that you think well of yourself and of your character than others. This business of self-hate drives one to masochistic, self-effacing, self-punishment. People like this become ultra-sensitive and they develop inferiority complexes and they even become gossipers. They hate themselves, so they want to drag everybody else down to their own level or beneath them in an effort to think at least something better of themselves. They hit the bottom, and they rationalize that they deserve everything they're getting. Their solution is a big problem. Take the alcoholic, usually a person extremely immature and dependent. One who is always trying to hide his failures and his weaknesses. And so alcohol becomes a crutch for his own emotions because he can't face reality. But Shakespeare said that life is real and life is earnest. There's so many people living in a dream world. And they court this way and they get married this way. And they discover that after they are married, they don't just automatically live happily ever after. Life after marriage is not just hugging and kissing. It's cooking and washing and scrubbing. It's making a living and facing bills with an adequate budget. Life is real. And if you can't take it, you can't make it. And people turn to crutches to deceive themselves, to have moments of peace when their troubles are drowned by the spirits. One great writer said, the greatest of all frauds is to deceive oneself. After that, all other sins are easy. Here is Here's an interesting one. Why do women nag their husbands? I read somewhere that nagging is adult crying. Children would just burst out and relieve themselves. Women feel ashamed to do that often, and so they nag their husbands because they are insecure and feel inferior. And they dish their inadequacy over to their husbands. And often they feel this way because their foolish husbands don't make love to them. Women are made to be loved. And they are happiest when they are. I read in a medical journal that many women are spending an average of $15 a week in doctor bills when all they need on earth is a good hug and a good kiss. And I want to tell you, brethren, that's a lot easier, a lot cheaper, and a lot more fun than paying a doctor. And if you really want to enjoy it after you're married, save it until then. Respect these girls, all of them. The best discipline you can impose upon yourself is to respect a girl who doesn't deserve it. Respect her anyhow. That's love, not eros, but agape. That's love. And we need to develop the kinds of characters, the kind of discipline that would ensure a successful marriage when the time comes. But women nag because they're lonely, because they're desperate. And these same women produce homosexuals by their domineering attitudes towards their children. And these women could do something about that problem too by being more attractive and more ladylike. Do you know that Christianity is the only religion in the world that exalts a woman to ladyhood? No other religion does that. You ladies owe Jesus a lot. In the first place, he took you from Adam's rib, not from his head that you might be above him, not from his feet that you might be trampled by him, but from his side that you might be equal with him, from under his arm that you might be protected by him, from near his heart that you might be loved by him. We've come all the way from Adam's rib to woman's lib. You've come a long way, baby, but not up. Nagging women tend to henpeck their husbands. Now, because women need the feeling of security, no woman who henpecks her husband is ever happy. And no man who allows her to do that is happy. And I don't cotton to henpecked men. Psychiatrists today are suggesting all kinds of solutions to our tensions, our pent-up feelings, our emotions. In this age of madness, men of letters are recommending perversions. One man wrote a book suggesting certain perversions which he said would cure the problems in the homes of the people, and his example in his book was the dog. Now, if you're going to find me an example, you got to find something better than a dog. For the burden of Christianity is to reproduce in us the image of Christ, not a dog. Would you say amen to that? These men of letters are recommending these things, and because they are polished instruments of the devil, we bow before them impressionable and awestruck, and we say to ourselves, they know they must have something. The number one suicide group today in America is college-aged young people, and number two, psychiatrists who feed them all that palaver. It is not the will of God. This business of sexploitation is a form of externalization indicating inner disillusionment. And we find girls in boys' dorms, or at least they have co-ed dorms and mixed dorms and everything else. Situation, ethics, compromise. All of these things destroy true, noble love and make people more wretched than they ever were. I watched a professor from Ohio State University on television recommending that the problem on our campuses today is that there is so much tension because young people today mature sooner and eat better than they used to, so that their bodies are ready to function at peak efficiency earlier. He therefore recommended that the state provide free contraceptive devices and that the older ones turn their heads so that young people could do as they pleased. He did it on public television. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Romans 1. And for this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. Included in this category is exhibitionism. Not only the very perverse type, but also this business of scanty clothing. It indicates pride, hostility towards men, insecurity, inferiority. Wait a minute. An incongruous statement. Pride and inferiority, yes, sir. At the same time, often, in the same person. Above all, it indicates a kind of immaturity. When people want to go around dressing in a way that appeals to men, it indicates immaturity, I say. And girl, somebody needs to talk to you if that's your problem. I know that we are under the pressure of our peer groups, and I know it's hard to find a dress that makes sense. I know that. I also know that you don't understand what you're doing. Because women and men don't think alike, they don't feel alike, and they're not aroused by the same things, and they don't respond to the same things. And if girls could ever get that into their heads, they would dress modestly out of pity for these poor fellows who have to look at them. A girl says, but it doesn't bother me. I don't see anything wrong with it. No, it doesn't bother you because you don't think like a man. But believe me, it bothers red-blooded American men and what you do to them. It's incalculable. And if you could understand what you're doing in terms of debasing their thoughts, you would think twice about your wardrobes. Many of our solutions become problems. I hope we're beginning to get past the drug syndrome. But I've had young people tell me, why not? We live in a world that could go up in smoke at any minute. And then they began to tell you how many missiles Russia has, how many America has, how many China has, and what this could do in terms of annihilating the entire world, the entire globe. They say to me, destruction hangs over our heads like the proverbial sword of Damocles. By a single thread of providence, the whole thing could go at any minute, so we'd better find peace where we can and while we can. We are afraid. We're tired of abstractions in government and in politics. We can't trust anybody. People promise one thing and do another. We're fed up with it, so we turn to drugs that we might find peace. That's their solution. It's worse than their first problem, for drugs dehumanize, rattle the burglar's keys, cock the bandit's gun, fill the profligate's house. Drugs destroy humanity. And now we are seeing new lows in human depravity. And because they're not all locked up, the streets are full of amoral nitwits who don't even know when they're doing wrong. Music, the wild acid rock, another search for a solution. Another search for a solution to the problem of tension, the problem of fear, the problem of having to think about reality. Dr. David Noble wrote a book about this, and he said this music is designed to break down moral and social inhibitions which are built up not only by religion, but by social mores and customs themselves. He said, you don't have to tell a girl when she gets to be an adolescent that she should not undress in public. You never have to teach your child that. He said, customs teach children that. But he said he went to a rock concert in a park. And he said that those who participated, those who were watching it were the elite, the cream of American youth. They came from the suburbs, from the wealthy families. And he said, then the artists walked on stage. And he looked at his watch, and Dr. Noble said, in 29 minutes by his watch, because of the beat, that these girls were doing exactly that, ripping their clothes open biting their lips until blood ran down. His staff was there. They were all taking notes, and they were pulling their hair out and screaming. They had lost control. It was mass hysteria. And he said, the terrible thing is, at that moment, you could have asked them to do anything, and they would have done it. And Adventist kids asked me, Pastor, what's wrong with rock and roll? I've got one answer. Nothing's wrong with it. If you are unconverted, that's what you're supposed to listen to. I would be surprised if sinners went around listening to Amazing Grace all the time. And when one is converted to Christ, the Holy Spirit takes care of that little question. Old things become new. And Mrs. White says, one of the evidences of true conversion is that we begin to hate what we once loved and to love what we once hated. Dr. Noble said that Russia outlawed this kind of music and juvenile delinquency went down in the Soviet Union while it went up past 200% increase in America, England, and Japan. By their fruits shall ye know them. The generation gap was another attempt to find a solution to a problem. Now, I'm certainly not going to clear all the grown-ups. Young people don't like hypocrisies, and I like that about them. They are honest. Sometimes so candidly honest, they damage themselves. But they can't stand hypocrisies. They can't stand the abstractions in the religious community where people preach one thing and practice another. Young people see through that. They don't want to be preached at by hypocrites. And so in an attempt to break with authority, they have sought solutions comprehended in the term generation gap. They don't want to dress like the grown-ups want them to dress. Some even deign to go around dirty and smelly, unkempt, unshaved, unbathed, their teeth not even brushed. Their language spiced with four-letter words. Their thing, immorality and hedonism. A solution? Worse than ever. And by the way, the fellow who said don't trust anybody over 30 will be 38 this year. As my daddy used to say, all you have to do is stay here. All you have to do is stay here. Our hymn this morning made an appeal to the Lord. Father, lead me day by day, ever in thine own sweet way. Teach me to be pure and true. Show me what I ought to do. And then the choir sang those same sentiments. Our scripture said, my peace I give unto you. Are you discouraged? Are you depressed? Are you under a cloud? Do you need a solution to your problem? My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. I give the kind that works. And way back in the Old Testament, the Lord spoke to his people in a ceremony concerning this peace. It was called the peace offering. And the supplicant brought a lamb. You have to begin with the Lamb of God if you want to have peace. He is the Prince of Peace. The subject brought a lamb, and then he slew it. We have to see Jesus dying because of us and for us. He slew it, and after slaying the lamb, he had four things he had to do before he roasted the flesh and partook of it. The first thing he had to do was to separate all the fat from the rest of the body. Fat represents sin. This was turned over to the priest and burned on an altar of burnt offering. Sin must be put away if you expect to be happy. Depression will never evaporate until your life is in tune with God and your sins are confessed. And I'm not just talking about the gross sins. You know, we categorize sin. I'm talking about that sweet, precious, darling little old sin. That's the way Mrs. White describes it. Every bit of the fat had to be burned. And one day God's going to burn up sin. And the Bible says the wicked shall be as the fat of rams. Number two, he had to cut off the breast of the lamb and present that to the priest. What did that mean? It meant that one who wants peace must learn to have communion with Christ, so real by faith that he leans on the bosom of the Lord as John did. You remember the night of the Last Supper, Jesus said, one of you will betray me. And the thing that astonishes me is none of the disciples seemed to be sure whether they could stand or not. So the Bible says they all begin to ask, Lord, is it I? Peter asked, Andrew asked, Bartholomew asked, Lord, is it I? Now you'd expect Judas to ask, but the rest did. They weren't sure. But when the question got around to John, the Bible says he leaned on the bosom of the Lord. And when John got ready to ask, he didn't say, Lord, is it I? He said, Lord, who is it? There's a difference. He seemed to have been sure he was going to make it. So which one of these other fellows is going to betray you, was his question. And when Jesus was nailed to the cross and looked down and saw his own mother fainting and falling in the dirt and profane Roman boots stepping over her, he needed somebody to help him out. And he couldn't come down. And he looked out, and Peter had fled, and Andrew was gone. The rest of them were all afar off, but John was there. And so he said, John, take care of my mother. Woman, behold thy son. And Mary went home with John and spent the rest of her life with him. You know, if you learn how to lean on Jesus, then when he needs somebody he can trust, he can count on you. After that, he had to cut off the right shoulder of the lamb. What in the world did that mean? A text we all know. Unto us, Isaiah 9. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. That's what it symbolized. When Saul became king, Samuel gave him the shoulder of the lamb. And he ate it, but he didn't get the lesson. He stood head and shoulders above everybody else. And because he trusted himself, he ended up at the hovel of a witch in Endor. And he died, matted down with his own blood. He didn't learn the lesson. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Christ can handle our affairs. You lean on his bosom, and those old problems you can't handle anyhow, you put on his shoulder. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. There are times when you ought to move, but when the way is too hard, stand still. Put your problems on him. Learn how to do it. He careth for you. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. That's what the shoulder symbolized. It's the symbol of strength. My boy is 12 years old, and when I go home, he still climbs up on my shoulder. And I will act like I'm going to throw him off. You'd think he'd get scared the way I'm flinging him around. Not him. He's laughing. He figures his daddy's shoulder won't let him down. Well, now, why should I trust my affairs to the shoulder of somebody else? Tell me something else about him. I go on with the text. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Now we're getting somewhere. He's wonderful. One day 5,000 men were hungry and began to faint. Jesus took a little boy's lunch and passed it out and fed all of them and took up enough for supper. That's wonderful. One day his disciples needed him, and they were out in a boat discouraged and drenched. Christ needed to get to them, and there was no bridge. There was no raft. There was no rowboat, so disdaining the inconvenience, he simply walked on the water. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. Means he can get to you when you need him, no matter where you are. He's a present help in trouble. He's wonderful. And after that, the record says, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The government of your affairs can be trusted in his hands. Learn how to turn over these problems you can't handle. Take care of the ones you can by his grace. Turn over the others. Learn how to put your burdens on the Lord. The last thing the supplicant had to do was cut off the cheeks of the lamb, according to the Talmud, and turn them over to the priest. What did that mean? This is my final statement. Turn over the cheeks of the lamb. We all have a long way to go to be like Jesus. But when the image of Christ is perfectly reproduced in his people, he will come. The Spirit of Prophecy says that. So there's no need standing apart. We've got to begin to emulate Christ. We've got to begin to behold him, and by beholding, to become changed. We've got to become like Jesus. Cut off the cheeks of the lamb. There is a prophecy in the Old Testament that said, he hid not his face from shame and spitting, nor his cheeks from them that plucked off the hair. When we see Jesus on the cross, he seems almost serene. The cross was a heinous death. An ignominious death. And Christ was hanging up there without his beard. It had been yanked out by the filthy hands of the wine-filled rabble of Israel. And not only that, they had cleared their throats and brought it up and cast it into his face until it dripped off his chin, contaminating his vesture with all its stench and filth. And he was hanging on the cross, moist with spit. But he hid not his face from them, nor his cheeks from those that plucked off the hair. What does that say to us? Jesus said, if you are smitten on one cheek, turn the other. Love your enemies. Do good to them that despitefully use you. Stand up for the disadvantaged and the depressed, the disinherited. Learn to have love not only for the lovely, but for the unlovely. Never cherish and harbor a spirit of revenge. You can never have peace bearing a grudge. This is God's solution. Get rid of sin. Lean on Christ. And Mrs. White says nothing will have a greater effect upon character development than a constant awareness of God's abiding presence. You've got to believe it so that when you walk, you know he's walking with you. And then talk with him. Learn to put your big problems on his shoulder and pray them through. It works. My mother used to say this thing has been tried and proved. And lastly, learn to love all men of all races and creeds, of all persuasions, of all dispositions and personalities. Learn to love all men and to prefer them above yourself. And you will have peace. I've got 1 minute. You want to spend that with me in prayer? If you do, stand now and bow your heads. Lord, we are all uptight. We are all filled with tension. The smiles are gone, and we frown as though we were bearing heavy burdens. The horizon is contracted. The foghorn sounds. The sky is dark, the rain falls, and we were made for peace. So in our distress, come to us and increase our faith that we might receive thee. And when thou shalt do this, then the sun will come out and the air will grow thin. And we'll stand on the mountaintop. Oh God, in this auditorium right now are hundreds of problems. Help these thy children by coming close to them today as the problem solver. In thy name we ask it. Amen.